Well, we've got a wonderful chapter before us tonight with the hope extended to the Jews, but they obviously didn't take that up, and then how the Gentiles have taken that up, and the last few verses describing that wonderful time when Jew and Gentile will serve God together. So we look forward to the words of our brother Brian.
You only have to read Isaiah 65, though, to really feel that it's a very special chapter, isn't it? There's something about the 65th chapter, which Greg described appropriately as a wonderful chapter. There's something that just tells you this is a very special chapter. The height of its concepts, the scope of its the matters it deals with just is very awesome. The chapter is just like that. To read it is to feel that. In the opening verse, it says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me." Of whom does God speak? "I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." This is really a response to the preceding words of chapter 64, isn't it? Where in the very last words of chapter 64, there had been this final plea by Isaiah on behalf of his people, "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Yahweh? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore with our temple down?" Verse 11, "Our holy cities a wilderness, the wrath of God upon us because of our iniquities." Verse 9, "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Yahweh? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore still?" And the prophet is said by God to say, "I am sought of them that ask not of me. I am found of them that sought me not." Some most amazing suggestions made as to what verse 1 actually means. Probably if you're aware of where it's used in the New Testament, you're already right on track. But it's amazing really to see just who don't take that line of thought. For example, one of our writers suggests that verse 1 is speaking about the large number of northern Israelites that had come down in the days of Hezekiah, had come down into Judah. The kingdom of Israel had been taken, but nevertheless there were still lots of population, Israelite population there, and they came down. And so verse 1 is speaking about that. Now I can't understand how anyone would take up that line of thought. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 22 to 26 has that idea. It's just an astonishing idea, I think, given the context. But most commentators outside the Brotherhood say that it refers to apostate Israelites who had ceased to call upon Yahweh and now God's appealing to them. But really that can't be the case, because verse 1 says, "I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." The obvious sense of that is they were Gentiles. Surely that's the sense of it, because at the end of verse of chapter 63, Israel was spoken of as being those who were called by God's name. It's not very hard to work that out, is it? "We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." And the Spirit there is speaking about the Gentiles outside who were not called by God's name. They were foreign to him. So I don't know what all the difficulty really is, why there should be any difficulty about understanding who verse 1 must be referring to. In chapter 63, there are all sorts of references to God's name there, and they're all related to Israel. Verse 14, or verse 12, "that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name." That's the people of the name, isn't it? Verse 14, halfway through, "to make thyself a glorious name." That's why he caused his spirit to rest upon the people of Israel. "Thy name is from everlasting," verse 16, "therefore hear us." So you wouldn't think there should be really much difficulty, would you, about who it's referring to. In fact, of course, it is an answer, as we have seen, to the last words of chapter 64. Will Yahweh our God, in whose hands all flesh is, and before whom obviously we are mouldable, see verse 8 of the previous chapter, things can be reversed, things can be changed. If we're called by his name, can't he remake us, as it were? Will you refrain from doing that, despite our pleadings? In chapter 63 and verse 15, you'll see that there was, the word refrain was picked up from chapter 63 verse 15 that ends chapter 64 verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself of these things, is really a take back to chapter 63 verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? So you can see that from there on, right through to the end of chapter 64 verse 12, it's the same flow of thought. Will God refrain himself? This amazing appeal that is put forth by the prophet on behalf of his people. But the answer comes back, I was ready to be sought by them that asked not for me. That's how the Revised Standard Version puts it. I was ready to be sought of them that asked not for me. And the next phrase, I was ready to be found of them that sought me not. And that's God's answer, really, to the plea. The time for Israel's restoration is not what he had in mind at that point. He says, I am ready to evangelize the Gentiles. That's what he's really saying. If we turn to the New Testament, we see how so absolutely correct that must be. In Romans chapter 10, it's an amazing thing to read the commentaries and to see they don't seem to have been able to open their New Testament to get a divine comment upon a passage in the Old Testament. It's really very frustrating. I suppose what it means is that they've ceased really to trust in the New Testament, probably think to themselves, well, you know, who's Paul to be making some inspired comment on what this passage actually means? Here's the record, we can work it out. And so they work it out and get all these funny ideas that don't either fit the context or the New Testament passage. But in Romans chapter 10, it's as clear as we've reasoned it out from its own context. In chapter 10, it's a chapter that's saying that salvation would come by faith toward God, and that all would have opportunity by the same token, by the same means, to that salvation that God had promised. And God, in fact, had made it very clear that that's what he would do. He would do it by preaching. How beautiful, verse 15, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Does that mean that God's work has failed? Far from that. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? They would do the work of preaching, but it wasn't going to be universally accepted. That was Isaiah 53 in verse 1. We must have our red ink here, mustn't we? We'll miss the whole point of it if we don't have our New Testament quotes from the Old Testament made very plain. Who hath believed our report? Implication? Not too many. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and a hearing by the word of God, the declaration of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the world, into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That is, to the Gentile world. Well, wasn't Israel told that that would be the case? That's a reasonable objection, isn't it? Well, if it's just happened and Israel weren't told, that's a bit rough, as it were. Didn't God therefore tell them before that this was going to happen? Indeed he did, says Paul. First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So Moses told them. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Is he referring to the Gentile world? Unquestionably so. Because in verse 21 it says, in contrast, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Which, if you still at your hand in 65, you'll see that's quoted from Isaiah 65 verse 2. All right? And if you're going home tonight and you haven't got them in red ink at the moment, please go home and underline them, because it just makes so much difference to your Bible to get those quotations underlined in red so you can see exactly where they're going. So verse 21 is from Isaiah 65 verse 2 and it refers to Israel. Paul tells us so. Verse 20 is taken from verse 1 of chapter 65 of Isaiah and it refers to the Gentiles. So that's exactly what we would have reasoned from our observations of the chapter itself. And you'll notice that Moses is involved in that reference as well. What was Israel's sin that would mean that God now would turn from them and he would seek out another nation? Behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Well, in verses 2 to 7, we have Israel's provocation of God and the divine reaction. Verse 1, God's determination to evangelize the Gentiles. And the grounds for that, if you like, verses 2 to 7, Israel's provocation. And the subsequent and reasonable divine reaction to that. Well, they're listed here for us. It's terribly interesting, this aspect of this chapter. It's put in several ways, but when you think about it, it's really the same issue at stake. The first word that is used in verse 2 is of a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. That's exactly the same idea as rebellious. Rebellious, they go after their own thoughts, inflexible, stiff-necked, a willful attitude. And it's repeated many times in this section. For example, chapter 63 and verse 10. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. In verse 17, their hearts were hardened. It was hard to get a point through to their hearts. In chapter 64 and verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name. You can't stir them up. 64 verse 7. That stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. The neck is too taut. The will is too strong. The self-determination is just too irreversible. Full of their own ways. Powerful, isn't it, to see that? There's a repetition through this record of that quality. 65 and verse 10. Last phrase. This is the implication in reverse, isn't it? For my people that have sought me. Isn't that lovely? That's the last word that we will be dealing with tonight. My people that have sought me. 65 verse 12. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delight not. You can't help feel, can you, the consistent reiteration of that element of character that is so typically what Isaiah and the other prophets describe of this remarkable people. Chapter 66 and verse 4 is just the same. Verse 3, into that verse. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Says God, I also will choose their delusions. You've got a self-will, so will I. And will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, always doing something else. Always got something more important to do. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Isn't that quite remarkable to notice that consistent stamp of character that the prophet here describes? So my dear brothers and sisters, there's something very moving about all that, isn't there? About God's relationship with us. What he clearly loves is people that are moved. He loves people to respond, to open their hearts to him, to listen carefully to what he's saying, and to want to respond. That's what he wants, isn't it? He's standing there not as a hard being, but as a compassionate father. But he wants us to respond. There's something very moving about that in everyday life, isn't it? Into a lot of funerals lately, and it's been very interesting to hear some lovely old brethren and sisters. It's been very interesting to hear how people sometimes summarise the life of a brother. But just the other day I was listening to the words of a brother who was laid to rest, Brother Arthur Kobaldick it was, and you know, the emphasis of what was said, and I don't think there'd be a person in the hall that would have questioned it, is that he really loved his God. And whatever God wanted him to do was what he really wanted to do. In the context of these thoughts, it was extremely beautiful to hear such a summary of an older brother. Whatever God wanted him to do, that's what he'd do. He lived up in the hills in Euralia. Sometimes it wasn't as comfortable a road as it might have been. Times were difficult for the family and transport and so forth, but every Wednesday night, never mind rain or shine, you could rest assured that he and Sister Maisie were at Bible class and as much of their family as they could be. And that was just like his whole life. He was extremely desirous to please his God. Very interesting to see those matters. What does the prophet mean, though, when he says in chapter 65 and verse 1, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name? Are the two nations? I thought there were 70 nations, the plus one. I thought there was Israel and the nations, the Gentiles. What does he mean when he says, behold me unto a nation? Well, here's again a reason for our red ink, because you know that little expression is really a quotation. They're not a nation, except in a certain sense. It's a borrowed sense from Moses, because it's Moses who put it that way. And the passage referred to, actually, is right back there in Deuteronomy 32. Powerful thing to refer back to Moses, isn't it? Because that was the one that they looked to themselves. Isaiah had already recounted the beautiful, heartwarming story of how Moses and his people came through the Red Sea and God was with them in great miracles, led them to the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting. Moses indeed. Moses, yes, he's the one. He's the one that set us on this course. All right, what did he say? In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20. And he, God, said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, this historic chapter that casts its long shadows down through the history of the nation. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. You know, that's the exact concept of a person who can't be told, who's always going to do it their way, isn't it? Don't look to God in trust to find his path, but they go always to make their own path. That's a very quality which Moses said they have. But verse 21 said, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. If you come back to Isaiah 65 and verse 3, you will see that's quoted in verse 3 of Isaiah 65. What an amazing thing the Bible is. That expression's in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 3. Move me to jealousy with that which is no God. So that's going to fit into verse 3 of Isaiah 65. But what about the rest of Deuteronomy 32 verse 21? I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So it was Moses who grouped the rest, the whole 70 of them, and put them together as one nation. Moses did that. In a sense, there were two people, Jews and Gentiles. He says, well, you'll put the idol in front of my nose to provoke me to anger. Well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put the Jewish nation out and I'll put the Gentile nation in, and they will receive what you've rejected and see how you get on. They'll provoke you to anger as you provoke me to anger. Moses couldn't have said it very much clearer than that, could he? But you see, Isaiah 65 was the time to quote it, wasn't it? Because the plea of the Spirit in the prophet was, wilt thou refrain thyself? Well, the answer had been given, and it was an historic answer. And all through verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 65, we find that that wonderful statement of Deuteronomy chapter 32 was there. And that's why he spoke about, behold me unto a nation. So verse 1 has got Deuteronomy 32 verse 21 in it. Verse 2 has got the same, and verse 3 has got the same as well. What an amazing passage there is. And did you notice in Romans chapter 10, the first quotation that Paul used was from Moses, wasn't it? When he quoted from Deuteronomy 32. So the Bible is really a very wonderful thing, isn't it? Linking together with all those beautiful consistencies of thought. It's the same story. There's enough to put our faith in, isn't it? This is a book that doesn't change. Moses says it, 1,000 years later, Isaiah picks it up and the time is ripe. And another 1,000 years or 700 years, Paul picks it up. And the time is even riper for that, the application of those things. Beautiful. Very beautiful. There's no need whatsoever to walk away from the truth, my dear brethren, said, to have any doubts, is there? The Bible is being fulfilled in all of its remarkable accuracy. So God was appealing then. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. When did that occur? Well, it occurred in the life of the Lord Jesus, for example, in John chapter 8. Well, sorry, when did the spreading out of his hands, I should say, when did the spreading out of his hands unto a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. When does that apply? Well, it applies in the days of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 8, for example. John chapter 7, John chapter 8. John chapter 7 first. In John chapter 7 and verse 37. This is just a classic case. I mean, there's dozens of passages that you could turn up, but this is just a very, very clear expression of God opening his arms to a nation, but they wouldn't respond. In the last day, when their thoughts should have been high in celebration to God because of the Feast of Tabernacles and this last grand day, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." What a beautiful statement. Was that an appeal? What about 8 verse 12? "Then spake Jesus again of them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Is that an appeal that was tangible and powerful to those people? Laying open his arms to them that they might respond. But did they respond? A few days later, they wanted to put him to death. Or in a later time, in the time of the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13. Famous words, of course. Acts 13. There's been at least two whole Sabbath days spent around the synagogue, appealing to the Jewish people. And in the end, verse 44, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." There's verse 1, isn't it? And God was ready to hear those who before were not called by his name. He was ready to do it. The Apostle Paul was there to do it, and they come. The synagogue's packed out. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." That's exactly what Isaiah said. He'd opened his arms to them. He called them in the most endearing terms, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," he'd called them. It was every bit of desire and outreach involved in that. Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, "waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. As Isaiah has said, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for my salvation unto the ends of the world." And did that provoke them? Moses said that it would provoke them to jealousy. "When the Gentiles heard this," verse 48, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." But what was the reaction on Jewry? "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecutions against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the next city they came to, the same thing happened." Verse 2. "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Exactly what Moses said they would do. What an amazing story. It goes all through chapter 14 like that. So Isaiah chapter 65 was truly right, wasn't it? "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts." There were two options: to respond to God's thoughts and to attune themselves to him, but they took the opposite course. It says in verse 3, "A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." You know where it says in Exodus 20 that they should not make a God before me? That's before my face. So Exodus 20 verse 3 is very apt, that quotation, because this idol is, as it were, put right in front of God's nose. "People that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." Idol worship was clearly indicated by their expression. What are the features then that are mentioned in the subsequent verses that describe for us the practices and the way of thought of this people? Well, they're given to us in what we might call six features. It says, that sacrificeth in gardens. Anything wrong with sacrificing in gardens? Interesting thing that Isaiah mentions that in his first chapter, and he mentions it in his last chapter, chapter 1, verse 29. You know, the critics all say that there's two Isaiahs, and some of them then say that there's three. Every time they find a little difficulty, they invent another Isaiah. Well, I think they must have all been copycats, because they all talk the same language. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, it says, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. And then we've got our 65th chapter. I said the last chapter. Chapter 66 and verse 17. It's a strange thing. It's not mentioned elsewhere in this way. In chapter 66 and verse 17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh in the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith Yahweh. Interesting to work out what that means, won't it, in a few weeks' time. There's the same feature, chapter 1, chapter 65, chapter 66. It's not really difficult to see what that's referring to, because the Canaanitish worship was found in groves, wasn't it? Thickets of wood, which sort of enclosed them from inspection by God. Is that the idea of foolish man? It seems to be the sort of idea. It was pleasant, I suppose. Tended gardens and became a place of devotion, and people would have cared for them and so on. It was a feature noted by the prophet. The second one is that burneth incense upon altars of brick. Well, why ever would they choose an altar of brick? I suppose it was neater. It's like comparing a wall that's made out of bricks compared to a wall that's made out of, you know, a dry wall, where you just take one stone upon another and just put it together. The one's always going to look so much neater and tidier than the other, isn't it? But it was something that was specifically spoken against. Do you want the references? You know, of course, that's true. Exodus 20, verse 25. Deuteronomy 27, verse 5 to 6. Exodus 20, 25. Deuteronomy 27, verse 5 to 6. Specifically spoken by God as not to be done. You weren't to raise your tool upon the stones of the altar. It wouldn't be humanly made. Small items. They begin like that. The next one, though, has much more to do with the mind, which remaineth among the grave. Remaineth among the graves. Well, in the 8th chapter, he's already indicated what that's very much likely to be. In Isaiah chapter 8, the speaking to the dead was a feature of the heathen world. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, or verse 19 and 20, Isaiah had already upbraided his generation with these words, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Surely not. What do the living go to the dead for? The dead know not anything. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 to 12, there's a whole section there that's saying that God would not have them be involved in such fanciful ideas as going to the graves to speak to the dead, to find out messages from old aunt, whoever it might have been, and Uncle Ebenezer, as to where the course of their life might be going. That was a witch's profession, wasn't it? There was a witch once in Adelaide. She used to live just up from where we lived as boys. And it was a very interesting place. I used to go past it and used to always have a look at the board. And I remember a little statement down the bottom which said, there is no death, what seems so is transition. Because the immortality of the soul is fundamental to their thought, isn't it? So one night I remember Roger Stokes and my brother Jim and I, we popped in there on Sunday night, and it was really interesting, all these cats hopping around the furniture and bowls of music, water and so on. It was really quite a fascinating night, I can tell you. And you know, that lady, she actually claimed the Bible wasn't right, because she said, in the Bible it says, there shall not be a witch in the land. Well, she said, I'm a witch and I'm living. So I thought, if that's your mentality, you'll always stay a witch. But very interesting. You know, there's always been those type of people that think that they can link up with the dead. All right, God's, that's a moral thing, isn't it? You might think verse 3 mentions things that are physically involving. But verse 4's not. When they remain among the graves, it's because they're not looking to the law and testimony. That's the alternative. It's not that just one is wrong. It's very wrong, because it's not taking observation of the other, which is right. That is the law and testimony. Then there's another very interesting little statement. It says that lodge in the monuments. Interlinear translation says lodge in the towers. The RSV speaks about spending the night in secret places. Another reference says it has to do with places that were guarded, keeping secret vigils in guarded places. Can you see what was happening? Aren't they expressions that are leading towards monasticism? That is where you have a monastery and men locked up and behind big walls. Which became a feature, didn't it, of the Roman world, of the Roman Catholic world, shortly after Constantine. That began to develop in the 4th century and developed into the dozens of these places. In the Darker Ages, it was a very powerful part of European influence came from the monasteries. So here it is, even in Israel, this wanton monastic kind of life that lodge in the monument. The next one speaks the very plain language of eating swine's flesh. And you know that the law prohibited that. Leviticus 11, verse 7 to 8 is our passage, among others that speak that that was explicitly forbidden. Well, God said that, but I like pork and I will do it. Thank you very much. So you can see that these are illustrative of the quality that God had noted before. A rebellious people that walk in a way that was not good, but after their own thoughts. What they wanted to do, they were going to do, no matter what God said. At the end of verse 4, and broth of abominable things in their vessels. The RSV has the same thing exactly, and the interlinear says broth of unclean things. Broth of unclean things. One commentary made a quite sensible observation that it being unclean things or unclean meats, it would have to do with that which was left over of the peace offering. In the peace offering, God and man partook together. And so it's suggesting that after the third day, which it said that a thing that was left for the third day and not consumed on the first or the second was an abominable thing. He uses the same term that we have here. You might be interested to know that the Hebrew for it, by a strange comment, it is actually the word pigal. P-I-G-U-G-U-L, pigal. It's got no relationship to the English word pig, of course, but it's just interesting that it happens to be the word pigal, which would fit in with our concept perfectly, wouldn't it? Just an aside. All right, Leviticus 19 is the reference there, verses 5 to 8, which says that in a peace offering, anything that's left out the second day was to be burnt, was not to be consumed. But here it seems that they decided it was a good thing to make some broth out of, some soup in their vessels. But it was abominable because it wasn't what God said. And very interesting to notice these things, isn't it? This is God setting up a list of items. And you know how today in our world we hear all the time, don't we? It's not what the outside counts at all. It's the inside. Inside counts, the outside doesn't count. It's not what you do or where you go or what you touch or anything. It's the inside counts. Well, look how God lines these things up. They're not all inside things, are they? Some of them are outside things or physical things. But you know, what you do outside, never forget, is what the inside's telling you to do. I buy this coat, I look in the mirror, I say, I think that looks like Brian Luke. But that's how I like Brian Luke to look, so I go and I pay this. It might be a bit more expensive than another one, it might be cheaper, but I think this is what I want to look like. See? So I buy that, don't I? I do the same with my car, I do the same with my home, I do the same with everything else. So do you. Don't tell me the outside doesn't count. The outside is determined by what you are inside. Where you go and how you spend your time and what you buy and what you bring into your house and all the other things that make up our lives are all determined by the inside. They wanted to have their worship in bricked up little areas that they had nicer appearance, nice neatness, and it wasn't what God said. Well, what's it matter anyway? At least they're making an offering, some would have said. It matter. Doesn't matter anything. But God said, I don't want that. That's why it mattered. You know, it's the same in respect to the truth, isn't it? The world has gradually whittled it down until they've got religion exactly where they want it. They're going to do what they want to do, never mind what the Bible says. And if two men want to be married, they can be married. And if they can adopt children, then the government will let them. And if one of them wants to get on the platform and teach the people, okay, he can be a priest. How did they ever get there? Because they clipped away what God actually said until it didn't matter. He said you should be immersed upon belief. Well, you can sprinkle a bit of water on someone's head. You're out in the desert anyway. Why does it matter? And bit by bit, the apostasy has just worked and worked its way down until eventually they have a religion that's made up just like this. That's exactly what Jury did. Clip, 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 clip. Until eventually they had something that fitted their own circumstances. They could worship as they wanted to. There was nothing inconvenient, but it's exactly what they wanted to do. So they did it. And God comes along later and he says, now this is what you're doing. And he describes in very apt and remarkable terms exactly where their rebellion lay. It was religion as they wanted it. Didn't put them out. It was just as they wanted it, and they were not prepared to change. Don't you think they knew all those little passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth that we referred to? Of course they knew them. What's it matter if it's a day late? Still good food, and you might not eat it on your plate, but I mean you can make a good broth out of it. And so they altered the words of God as he had said it. Now, I read a couple of very beautiful statements. This is the first one. Isaiah starts with the simplicities of religious practice. For disobedience often begins at a point where obedience would be easy. But we do not think it important. Beautifully expressed. Do you want me to read that again? Isaiah starts with the simplicities of religious practice. For disobedience often begins at a point where obedience would be easy, but we do not think it important. You know, that's true for every one of us, isn't it? Can't you feel that going through you like a sword? My word, that's true, isn't it? Israel are not unique, you know. The second little statement, they were unconcerned to bring into their lives the Lord's standards and disciplines of holiness. How beautiful. How apt must that be for us who live in the latter days before the judgments of God? Not prepared to bring into their lives the standards of God or of his holiness. So it's not a rebellious spirit, my dear friends. It's not a self-willed spirit that just goes its own way that God wants, but something that's prepared to mould itself to him, that loves him and wants to please him. He describes him further in verse 5. This is an amazing verse. I mean, after verse 3 and 4, you think this is a group of spiritual ratbacks, you know, that just rewriting all the rules and sort of some rampant apostasy. And then you read in verse 5, which say, stand by thyself. This is the same group talking to other people. Get over there. Stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. This is a religious group of people. In fact, despite the fact they're doing all the things of verses 3 and 4, disregarding the law of God and rewriting what they want to rewrite, yet mentally they think they're a clip above everyone else. They're despising other people. They're not irreligious at all. In fact, they think they're far better than the rest. And God says, in his reaction to them, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. He looked down and he could see that, of people that wouldn't keep his law. And they walk before others with shoulders back and head held high, as though they're a cut above the rest. God says, I can't stand them. The other day I was just burning up some rose clippings, and I must have been looking the wrong way, and the wind changed a bit, and then came this terrific waft of smoke right into my nose as I was preparing this, and I thought, boy, I know what that's about. It just about takes all the senses over, don't you? You just got to turn away and reel with it for a while until eventually it starts to clear out of the system. But it was a very powerful reminder just what God thought. He just turns away when we're like that, doesn't he? When we're trying to say that we're better than other people, we're very religious people, we come here Wednesdays and Sundays and so on, but in our own lives, in day-by-day practice, we're doing very little different to the Gentile. Just choosing our own way. And if that's how life has caught us, if in our life at the moment in the truth, and we're finding that's real, that we're not feeling happy and open to our God, if there's not a happy accord between ourselves and our God, then these words are helpful to us, because they tell us in the clearest way God hates hypocrisy. Can't stand it. There is smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. He can't stand it. In fact, his determination is decreed in verse 6 in the most affirmative manner. Behold, he says, it is written before me. It's irrevocable. My feelings about that are so strong, I've written it down, as it were. And it's personal. I will not keep silence, but will recompense into their bosom. For their iniquity, they will receive a punishment that is appropriate to their wickedness. But look at verse 7. He's been bearing with this for a long time. Of whom does the prophet speak? Of which generation does he speak when he speaks in this term? What is the ultimate application of these words? Your iniquities are the iniquities of your fathers. Does that throw up some echoes? A religious people, holier than thou, doing what they want to do, despite what God wanted them to do, despite what he'd exactly said. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Yahweh. which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. It will be a requital of exactly what they've done. Now verse 7 really thunders, doesn't it, with the words of Matthew chapter 23. Come have a look at that. Matthew chapter 23. As we said last week, the ultimate application of these words, it does come down to the generation of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, good men, Christ's apostles, his faithful servants, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Very similar, isn't it? Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Yahweh. Or come a little higher in that chapter, verse 29 or verse 28. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And so if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killeth the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Isn't that exactly the same line of thought? Precisely, isn't it? Or the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that should always be put with Matthew 23. Just a bit later, you see, but it's brimful of echoes to the words of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse... Did I say chapter 3? Sorry if I did. Chapter 2. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. See? And have persecuted us. That's Matthew 23. All those are Matthew 23, aren't they? And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, the measure of their fathers, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Something consummate, wasn't there, in God's judgment upon that generation. All right, we come back to our 65th chapter. Do you notice in verse 7 how it sort of honed in, so to speak? Whereas in verse 6 it was in the third person, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. In verse 7 the point comes straight to them, your iniquities. It's no longer third person, it's second person. Hones right in upon them as he pronounces his judgment. Notice in verse 7 how that it speaks about past iniquities as well. Burned incense in the middle of that verse upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Now that's all the groves and high places described by the prophets in the days of the kings. A whole list of references of which I'm sure you're aware. Just a couple. 1 Kings 14:23, 2 Kings 7 verse 10, etc. So all of that iniquity then was coming upon that generation. And Matthew 23 fleshes that out very beautifully for us. Now in verses 8 to 10, on a more pleasant note, the words of God change. And they speak of a blessing, many blessings, to come to a remnant, to a people, a faithful remnant. So we might head this little section, 8 to 10, as destroy it not, a preserved remnant. Destroy it not, a preserved remnant. This is a very encouraging little section indeed, both to Isaiah's generation and to all the other generations of God's people that have been since, and to ourselves tonight as well. Especially, of course, it will come down to that remnant that escaped in Jesus' generation, because that's when the judgment particularly hit. It says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. In other words, there's going to be a preservation of some within the whole, because within the whole there was something good, and therefore God wouldn't destroy the whole, he would save some of them. The judgment would therefore be with discrimination. It's an interesting thing that it speaks about destroying not the new wine, because, you know, it was a winepress figure that started this whole trend of thought, wasn't it? Chapter 63, verse 3. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. It was that very terrifying vision. Verse 6, I would tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury. That gave vent to all of the subsequent thoughts that have arisen through chapter 63 to 65. It is then an answer to Isaiah's appeal that in that terrible vision that he saw, and where he appealed to God that there would be some restraint, God is saying, well, there will be, but it will be to those people that I particularly wish to save. It's very difficult to say what is quite meant by verse 8, where it says, as the new wine is found in the cluster. It seems to be saying that before the cluster is gathered together with the other grapes and put into the winepress and beaten, that there's a new wine, the word is actually juice, tyros, that there's a new wine that's before that. And you don't discard it, sort of let it run out the cart, so to speak, because there's a blessing. It might not seem so good, but because it just sort of leached out of its own self. But the prophet says, the figure is that don't destroy it, because there is a blessing in it. Destroy it not. You know, this, the same little expression, destroy it not, is found in the Psalms, in the heading of, or the foot subscription of a of several psalms. Psalm 55. It's actually put at the superscription of Psalm 56 in the AV. And you'll see it there in the words, sorry, in the superscription of 57. Our Tashkith. That really should be the subscription of Psalm 56, and it means destroy not. You've got it in the same in 58. To the chief musician Al Tashkin. And you've got it again in 59, to the chief musician Al Tashkith. Perhaps our learned Hebrew scribe might have some reference to that later. But my understanding is that those psalms are written with great jeopardy. The psalms in great jeopardy. And so there's an appeal to God. Destroy not. Don't allow this to be lost. Destroy not. Al Tashkith. They're all the same in that regard. All right, verse 8 then is a particularly beautiful thing, which is saying God will not indiscriminately destroy. There's a blessing that he will preserve. So will I do, end of verse 8, for my servants' sakes, plural both times, that I may not destroy them all. So here's Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant again, isn't it? Do you want the list of those? We've been through them quite a few times before. I'll just give you a list there that might be relevant to your margin there. 1 verse 26, 8 verse 11 to 20, or 10 verse 20 to 23, and there's others. 1:26, 8 verse 11 to 20, 10 verse 20 to 23. Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant. And then verse 9, he outlines these thoughts in greater expanse, and he says, and I'll bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. What's all this making you think of? A seed out of Jacob, an inheritor of my mountains, a possessor of my mountains. Genesis 15, verse 7. A seed out of Jacob. Genesis 22, verse 17. Or if you like, Genesis 3, 15. It's all packed with the little statements of the prophets, or of the fathers, isn't it? And the promises to the fathers. God says, oh, I haven't forgotten. I know what I said to Jacob and to Abraham, and about their seed, and to Judah, and about King David and his seed. There's going to be an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants, again plural, shall dwell there. And you've got servants in verse 8 plural, and you've got servants in verse 9 plural. And it may well be that the three preceding phrases are all in the singular. In the interlinear they are all singular. It's a seed, an inheritor, and one chosen in the interlinear. So that will be the principal blessing, that is Christ, through whom the servants of verse 8, my servants, and the my servants of verse 9 will be able to dwell and inherit the mountains of Judah. But what a collection of phrases to bring together so beautifully and bring them all into verse 9, full of reassurance. Every faithful Jew that heard Isaiah, his ears were just ringing with all the phrases of the patriarchs. Judgment, destruction, but God hasn't forgotten a syllable of what he said. But there can't be hypocrisy. He will not tolerate hypocrisy. Sharon, verse 10, shall be a fold of flocks. Sharon means a plain, and it's there on the coast of Israel, above Joppa. It runs for perhaps 30, 40 miles. Now a very fruitful piece of territory. In the days of Solomon, it was a place for flocks. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, a place that was associated with Achan's name. They called it after him, the troubler, the troubler. He and his family were the troublers, God said. And Joshua said that as he brought stones upon them. You have troubled Israel. Well, that same valley where he was buried is going to be a place of contentment and happiness. place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. You know how that Hosea picks it up, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 15. He speaks about the valley of Achor shall be a valley of hope. It's a valley of trouble. Well, he said it's going to be a valley of hope. And we can imagine Israel swinging back through that valley, remembering all the past, and now thrilled with a new chapter in their future. But really, verses 8, 9 and 10 are not speaking about natural Israel as such, are they? It's pretty obvious from the context of verse 1 and verse 2, that's not the thought. The thought is of a people who have sought God. For my people that have sought me. Did you notice the possessive adjective in these passages? Look at verse 8. My servants. Verse 9. My mountains. Mine elect. My servants. Isn't that lovely? God owns them. This is a people that have God's name. It spoke of another people who lost that. They had it once, but they lost it. This is a people that do have his name again. They're his people, verse 10. He's going to bring them, verse 11, to his holy mountain. His holy mountain. And he'll be to them the God of truth, as he says in verse 16. In other words, he's fulfilled all that he said he would do. He's done it, brought them there. The thing that is really moving, my dear brothers and sisters, to us, surely, is that all he said in verse 10 is, for my people that have sought me. It's a call, isn't it, to ask ourselves, what are our prayers like? Do we find it easy to come to God, to seek Yahweh, to want to know him? Well, he knows that, doesn't he? We're too busy. Too many other things in the way. Do we find that we can, with our children, find time for his word in our home? Does it happen? We're too busy. Other things crowd out. Organisation is not such that the readings are the thing, the home. Or the other things that come into the home that should never come, that attract us away from the central vein of our thoughts, diluting our spiritual awakening to God. So instead of us being burning with desire to seek him, if with all your heart she truly seek him, he will be found there. That's the type of people that he wants, isn't it? That's the people he loves. And you can understand why, can't you? They seek him with all their heart, and he's there to respond to them. Thank you.